starting a new sermon series entitled Tricky Questions. And that's really looking at tricky questions that maybe we might get asked as Christians. And over the course of these few weeks, we're going to be looking at maybe some different things, perhaps some apologetics and equipping ourselves in how to answer questions. Some of it will be looking at ethics and also looking at what God is teaching us as a community. So there's going to be various different ways that we're looking at things. This evening, the topic that we're looking at is same-sex relationships. And I've entitled the talk, Identity and Sexuality. And the roots of this talk in many ways go back earlier in the year when I was preaching on Romans chapter 1. And if you were in that morning service, you may recall we spoke briefly to the topic of same-sex relationships as it was addressed in the passage. And one of the points that I made and I wanted to draw out was the changing nature of the question. Now, often as Christians, when we're talking about this topic, we tend to think in terms of behavior, and yet the nature of the question has changed. And it's important for us to understand that, and in fact, any tricky questions that we're looking at, what the nature of the question is. Let me begin then by giving you an example from a BBC radio interview November last year. There's this woman called Libby Powell, and she was being asked about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Got a bit of the transcript up on the screen. This is partway through the interview. So Libby said, God wants people to repent and he will freely forgive them. That's not just the behavior of homosexuality. That's all kind of sins. The interviewer goes on to say, in the eyes of the law, to stand up in front of people and to say two men having it away with each other is sinful. That's homophobic. It's interesting you can't recognize that. Yeah, it may come from your God, but it's homophobic and it's attacking a minority. That's unfair, isn't it? So Libby then goes on to show that it's not just homosexual behavior that's highlighted in 1 Corinthians 6:9 as being a sin. And it picks up again. Libby's having a bit of discussion and says, okay, well, in God's eyes, you're a sinner just like me. I've done some of the interviewer cuts her off at this point. And says, can I tell you, Libby, I am nothing like you. I am absolutely nothing like you because I don't think I'm a bigot. I don't hate groups and I don't hate people who fall in love with people. Okay, first thing with this, just to note that the term bigot has two interpretations generally, if you look at dictionary definitions and what's out there. So the first is a person who's intolerant towards others who hold different opinions. The second is a person who hates or refuses to accept the members of a particular group. Now, it seems quite clear the interviewer is working from interpretation two. Actually, most people, when they use the term bigot, are working from view two. To hold view one, in many ways, is self-referentially incoherent. You contradict yourself. You have to be a bigot to call people a bigot. So when people are talking about a bigot, they're normally referring to point two, a person who hates or refuses to accept members of a particular group. That's what the interviewer was accusing Libby of doing, hating people of a different group. And what this demonstrates, and it's important for us to note, is this shift then. There's been a shift in asking questions. Questioning homosexuality now is not about questioning a behavior. It's about questioning existence. And it's important we understand this because it's going to impact how we speak to this question, how we understand where people are coming from. Notice in the interview, Libby wasn't accused of being a killjoy. She wasn't accused of being prudish or legalistic. She's basically accused of racism. So as Christians, we may jump into this question and we think with the old love the sinner, hate the sin. That's not a distinction that lots of people make. If we go in with that idea, people aren't going to hear that. That's not the way that they're viewing this question. So when a Christian is heard speaking against homosexuality, often what isn't heard is the condemning of a certain behavior. What is heard is the condemning of a particular group of people. And that sometimes is why there's such a volatile reaction, just like in that interview. because different questions in many ways are being asked. And as we said before, to steal Michael Ramsden's line, the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. So the nature of this question has changed. So we need to be aware of that. And even though Libby, in the interview, she seeks to frame what she's saying in terms of behavior, she talks about behavior, that's lost. That is not how people view this question. And so this evening, as we're looking at this topic, this difficult question, I'm wanting us to take a slightly different approach. We're not going to be doing an exegesis of the sort of typical passages that people sometimes look at in regards to same-sex relationships and what the Bible says. There's a place for that. I think there is a need to do that, but we've got to work at some of the questions underneath first. And so this evening we're going to be looking at a passage from Colossians. I'm going to read it shortly. One of the big themes in Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. There's a lot that we're going to try and get in this evening. I'm going to be taking some rather broad brush strokes as we go through this passage. It's not going to be an in-depth look at what was happening in Colossae. In many ways, it's taking some key anchor points from Colossians and looking at some themes, some of these themes here of ethics, fulfillment, identity, and how we respond as a community of faith. So with that in mind, do open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Father, we thank you for the supremacy, for the sufficiency of Christ, as we have already sung about this evening. Well, as we come to look at your word, as we consider, seek to humbly consider how we can address tricky questions that are thrown our way in a way that doesn't put people off because of the way that we act or the words that we say, but in wisdom, with love, but also speaking truth. Father, will you guide and direct us now in this time? We pray that you would give us understanding to what it means to find our identity and how that does impact on our sexuality. Amen. Okay, Colossians 3, starting at verse 2 through to verse 12. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, a wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Right. Let's begin then with looking at the foundation for ethics. Here in verse 2, beginning, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The foundation for all Christian ethics comes from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And one of the hidden questions, perhaps sometimes, that we don't even consider asking when we're addressing tricky questions, whatever they may be, is what is this person's foundation for ethics? Where is their foundation? There's often talk of the UK being a Christian country. And sometimes we can bemoan how far it seems to have fallen. The message of the Old Testament prophets seems to speak directly to our own nation's predicament. And yet we can forget that those words to Israel weren't actually words to a political nation as such. They were words to a people who were, or at least were supposed to be, under the sovereign rule of Yahweh. That was what defined them. The UK isn't synonymous with ancient Israel. Our nation may have been formed around a framework or molded around a framework of Christian values or principles, but it doesn't make it a Christian nation. And we know that, don't we? We say that having Christian values doesn't make you a Christian. The foundation of being a Christian is submitting yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus changes everything. It changes the way that we are to understand the world. It changes the way that we interpret things happening. All in the light of Jesus' Lordship. And that's the meaning here in Colossians, to set your mind to understand life, to relate to life, to interpret life in the light of the gospel, in the light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that means as Christians, when we're talking ethics, we cannot talk ethics aside from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why the primary call of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God. It's not legislation. It's not the political vote. Although at times there's a place for us to be involved in those areas and do good where we can, it is the gospel that is the power of God. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, followed by this call to repent, to respond to the gospel. People can't really repent in the biblical sense of the word unless they hear the gospel. There's something that they need to be turning to. So this isn't about simply changing behavior. It's about changing allegiance. We could say quite simply, people don't go to hell because they're homosexual. People go to hell because they reject Jesus as Lord. Now, to be sure, allegiance and behavior, there's a link, there's a correlation between that. And a change in allegiance should result in a change and a transformation of behavior. But we need to put first things first. And so this is to say, when we're looking at ethics, whatever it may be, whether we're talking same-sex relationships, whether we're talking euthanasia, or maybe some of the other topics that we're looking at, our aim is not to try and convince a non-Christian that our particular viewpoint is correct. Our primary aim in all things is that this person will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That has to be the foundation of Christian ethics. We're not here to just win arguments. We need to see people submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But also, as we know, the debate regarding same-sex relationships isn't just a debate that's kind of, you know, out there in the wider world. There's debate even within the church. Just this last week, the Church of Scotland voted to accept ministers in a same-sex relationship. Now, what I'm about to say, we may well be aware of, but it's important we remind ourselves of this as well, that this isn't simply a debate between people of differing sexual orientations. I know of many Christians who would describe themselves as same-sex attracted, but they oppose same-sex relationships. So this isn't just a debate between people of different orientations. This isn't simply a question of sexual preference. There are broader questions, and that's where I'm wanting to put a lot of focus now, which feed into this debate. And looking at how the good news of the gospel, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, feeds into some of these questions and some of these situations. Let's have a look then at this theme of fulfillment and the idol of fulfillment we find in today's culture. In verse 5, it talks about putting to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And there's a list of vices, a typical vice list that's sometimes used in the New Testament. This culminates in greed, which is described as idolatry. Idolatry being that projection of human needs desires onto a particular object. That is worship fulfillment is found in that. We're told this is the way that the Colossians used to walk in verse 7. It's the way that they lived before they came to Christ. Now the focus in this passage, if you look through their vice list, in many ways is referring to sexual desire. And in some ways, it's kind of the theme of what we're looking at this evening. But this is, idolatry can be true of anything. We know that, don't we? We as humans often seek fulfillment, and there's a whole myriad of ways that we can seek to find that fulfillment. Ways which aren't right, ways which aren't always helpful to us. Now, one of the ways that our modern culture places an emphasis on fulfillment is the idea of fulfillment and sexual expression. It's something that's all around us, sometimes very subtle that we're not even aware of it. Just think to some of the perfume and aftershave advertisements that you see on television. Very often, they involve some couple getting together at some point, or not being able to get together until the perfume's used. And it's not the idea of selling this perfume or aftershave to people. It's not that you buy this product and your life will be fulfilled. But you buy this product and it will have an impact on you, perhaps in your allure, your relations with others, that you can then find your fulfillment in the need to express that sexual desire. Even some of the dafter advertisements you get. You know, there's a guy spraying himself with something and surrounded by hordes of women. It's the same idea, fulfillment being sexual. He may be stuck on a desert island. He has no resources. He has no way of getting off. But hey, he's got loads of women, so he's fine. He's sorted. He needs nothing else. This idea of fulfillment coming from sexual expression. Movies, television. Sex is often seen as a rite of passage. The recent BBC drama Undercover, there's a scene where the main character, he comes into his house and he discovers that his son has a girl in his bedroom. And I mean, despite the context of who this girl is and which side she's spying on and everything, is neither here nor there. But when the father realizes what's happening, a smile goes across his face. And nothing's explicitly said, but what is implied is that the father's happy for his son because his son has found fulfillment. He's become a man. This is good for his son. This idea of need for fulfillment being related to sexual expression. In films, in other TV as well, virgins are generally portrayed in quite a negative way. They're somehow lacking. They're not complete as people. At the more positive end of the spectrum, they're lacking in maybe just some sort of knowledge and experience, and one day they will attain to that. At the other end, they're just completely lacking. They're socially awkward. They're clunky. This idea, again, of fulfillment coming from being able to express your sexuality in some form of relationship. The media may not have created these stereotypes. They come from the human heart. But it's enforced it. It's broadcasted it. So it's all around us. This is the message people are hearing. So when people are being bombarded with this message, that you need to find fulfillment sexually, and then people are heard teaching that the Bible says same-sex relationships are wrong, what people are hearing is, you need to find fulfillment in your life. You're not fulfilled unless you find that sexually. But actually, you're excluded from finding fulfillment because of your sexual orientation. Everyone else can have it, but you can't. So can you see why this becomes a human rights issue in many people's eyes? By making the question of same-sex relationships just about behavior, then what we, in effect, end up doing is just saying to people, repent, but there's no proclamation of the gospel and what it is that they're to repent and turn to. Now, you may recall quite a few months back now, our Bible verse of the month was Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now the NIV 2011 has sought to clarify the meaning of this well-known verse by putting it in its immediate context in the way that they've translated it. Because this isn't talking about necessarily saying, no, I can stand up here and preach because Christ gives me strength, although that is the case. But in the context in Philippians, the NIV 2011, so I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And the context of this is about Paul finding fulfillment. Finding complete fulfillment in life. And remember, these are the words of a guy who is locked up in jail as he's writing this. Very little rights. Very little freedom. But talks about how he has learned the secret of contentment. Whether in plenty or whether in want, Paul says he is content precisely because his fulfillment ultimately is in Jesus Christ. This is a lesson that I've been reminded of even in my time here. As some of you know, 2015 was a bit of a mad year for us. And there were times where I was just looking ahead to October 2015. I thought, by the time we get to there, things will have changed. Everything will have settled. It will be fine. Be relaxed. Everything will be great. The thing is, as time went on, yes, certain situations did change, but basically that was the only thing that changed. My contentment didn't change because new challenges came in, new difficulties came in. There are still things that we're working through. I thought we were done with hospital appointments. So many more hospital appointments in the months to come. And I thought by the time I get to that point, it's done. But by November 2015, God was highlighting to me that I was placing my hope in a change of circumstances rather than in him. And I wouldn't find my contentment when my circumstances changed. And that's true for all of us, no matter what it is that we're looking at. Our contentment will not come in a change of circumstances. The question of fulfillment is never about whether we have plenty or whether we're in want. And we can exalt one or the other. Sometimes we can over-spiritualize the being in want. It's not the being in want that's important, or the being in plenty. It's being with Christ, finding our fulfillment in Christ, so that as all these other things go on around us, they don't move us. We may feel in want. We may feel we have nothing that we need. But what we really need is Christ. And so, if you feel a lack of fulfillment, and to all of us here, we can say quite clearly, you will not find that in sexual expression, despite what culture tells us. If you feel that you are not fulfilled, that you are not living life fully as a human being, that you are somehow missing out, you will not find that answer in sexual fulfillment. Now, it's all too easy for us to just say, rid your life of idols. This is an idol in your life. Get rid of it. We also need to point people to the living God. And this has to go beyond just, you know, this point in a sermon. Beyond an answer in a home group. The challenging question is, do we demonstrate this truth in our daily lives? Is this something we know? As a community, as the people of God, do we know this secret of contentment that Paul spoke about so that people can look at us and see that we are content no matter what because we know Christ, because we are seeking Christ? When people ask us why are we content, we can give the reason for the hope that we have, that it is because of Christ. Dare we let go of some of those things that we look to find fulfillment, especially in our Western culture? That we may experience that joy of knowing Christ and pursuing him. And people see that they can find fulfillment in Christ, and it is in Christ alone. Let's take a slight change now as we look at this theme of identity. And I've got something in my wallet. Let's see if you can identify what this is. Anyone? £20 note. If I take this out of the UK, what does it become? Yeah, in many ways, basically a piece of paper. Some people may recognize it as being some sort of money. If you took it to people who'd never seen the Queen, hadn't heard of the Queen, maybe weren't even familiar with money in this form, you're right, they may just identify it as a piece of paper. Still find a purpose for it, though. It's paper, you can write on it. So it's useful, isn't it? If you write on it, well, maybe this is something that's useful. You could probably roll it up and put something in it to smoke. So in that sense, it's unhealthy. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. There's quite a pretty picture on it. It's artistic. It's a thing of beauty. Maybe if you were clever enough, you could rip it up and fold it in such a way that you could make flights for an arrow from it. So in that sense, it's a weapon. It's destructive. If you needed the toilet and you had nothing at hand, you could use it to clean yourself with. So in that sense, it's disposable. As we say, you take this outside the UK, and in many ways, its identity can become subjective. It can become anything anyone wants it to be. Whose portrait and inscription is on the £20 note? Yeah, the Queen. The £20 note bears the image of the Queen. Its value, its purpose, is only understood under the sovereign rule of the Queen. Outside the Queen's rule, to many, this could just appear as a piece of paper. So how much more so, then, does this pertain to humanity, created in the image of God? If we lose the reference point, how is anything ever going to make sense? And we have an identity crisis today in our culture. There's a hunger, a thirst for people to find their identity, find out who they are. It's probably one of the reasons why finding your ancestry and your family tree is so popular. And combined with this question of identity, there's also this tendency to hold ridiculous stereotypes to what identities are. It even creeps into the church. And we have things like real men like drinking beer. They watch, they play rugby. They mend, they fix cars. No, Jesus wouldn't have done any of these things. They weren't even around. But the implication of this is that if you're going to be a real man, you need to like these things. You need to do these things. And they're stereotypes that don't help anybody. And they just add confusion to the already prevalent identity crisis that there is. Now, this isn't to say that all questions of same-sex attraction and relationships are just down to stereotypes. Not at all. It maybe plays a small part in it. Lots of other things. But this question of who am I? An identity. It's a question that everyone has. It's not a question that everyone asks. And so if you are sitting here tonight and you are wondering that question, who am I? Consider it a gift, not a sign that you don't fit in. Know that everyone has that question. Not everyone is aware of it. Not everyone will ask it. So it's a good place to be if you are asking that question. The next thing is, where do we find it? Again, culturally, in recent years, one of the ways that we seek to address that question is in sexuality. Who am I? I did a quick Google search, and just on a brief count on one website, I counted 39 different nouns and adjectives that could be used to mark one's identity based on sexual orientation. It's not just heterosexual, homosexual. There's loads. And it talks about this being an ever-expanding list. It's always being added to, because we don't quite fit into that category. The search is continuing. Who am I? I'm not quite that. Am I this? Who am I? May I suggest that one of the reasons that this is an ongoing search is we were never created to find our identity in our sexuality. That is not the basis for our identity. Where do we look then? As we said with the £20 note, its value, its worth, its identity is only found, is understood under the sovereign rule of the one whose image it bears. And the letter to the Colossians begins with describing Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the true image bearer, fully God, but also the one that humanity was meant to be, the truly human one. He is the one through whom all things are reconciled to God. Through Jesus, we are brought back under the sovereign rule of God if we trust in him, if our faith is in him. And therefore, it is in Jesus that we find our identity. And so we read in verse 11, here in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is in all. The old identity markers of the day, of the first century, are broken down, because identity is to be found under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a friend who would describe themselves as a same-sex attracted Christian, but they don't want to be labeled as gay or homosexual because they don't want that to be their defining identity. They said, my identity is in Christ. That is who I am. They know that you cannot find your identity in your sexuality, that such a pursuit is a dead end. And there's a lot more that we could say here about identity and behavior. Just notice briefly, we haven't got time to touch on it, but verses 7 to 9, how the behavior is tied to this new identity in Christ. It's not that we do these things and we change our identity. A lot of philosophies, religions of the world, it says change this way of behavior, change this way of thinking, change this way of speaking, of doing, and then you will change who you are. Jesus is different. As someone has said, he starts where everyone else aims to finish. He says, I will change who you are. And from that, it is to change the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act. Identity is to be rooted in Christ. What God has done for us. Notice as you do read through New Testament letters how so many times the focus on this is who God is, this is what God has done, this is who you are in Christ, therefore, now, this is how you are called to live. Identity comes first. Once again, the gospel is key. But I want to close now with just looking briefly at this need for us to be a compassionate community. There's so much that we could be talking about this evening, and we've only just touched on some topics, really. But in verse 12, we read a description of this community of God. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. A lot we've tried to look at this evening, only briefly been able to look at a few things and how the gospel speaks into it. But these topics are also to be applied in the context of a loving, compassionate community. This isn't a matter of we've dealt with this tricky question, we've done it. Go and listen online when it goes online. If you've got any questions about it, listen to the sermon. It's done, box ticked. And then we move on. And tragically, the evangelical church is not that well known for its discipleship. I've seen it. I've felt it. Regrettably, I've contributed towards it. I know that at times I can be too quick to speak, too slow to listen, and just throwing out the answers. We talk about once bitten, twice shy. There's a reason for that saying. I know in my life there are times where being invited to be open and honest in how things are, and you speak out and you're shut down or you're labeled and you're put to one side. And so you learn to stay quiet. You learn to give the right answers. And if that can be the case about small and insignificant things, how much more difficult then can we find it to open up about the big things that we're really struggling with? Things that we fear people will reject us for talking about. The call is for us to be a community, a people of God, who are compassionate, who are patient with one another. It is catastrophic when the church becomes a place, a community can become so superficial that we don't feel that we can share where we're at. And so we bottle it up and we put on the facade that we feel is needed. We pretend to be better than we are. And I know that's not what we want. And it is a difficult thing to do. It is messy. It's not always comfortable. It does mean a long walk with people a lot of the times. And God willing, the way that we support one another in community is a topic that we'll touch on in a few weeks. But just now, talk about when we're looking at tricky questions. This is more than just giving answers. At the end of the day, we're not looking to get people to conform to a norm, whatever that is. We're wanting people, the church corporately, to experience that transformation, to be the people that God would have us be, to know what he's called us to. It's a long journey. And it starts with simple steps a lot of the time. And please do forgive me for those times where maybe you've tried to share something with me and I've spoken too quickly to correct something that I feel that you've misunderstood and I've not heard you or allowed you to express where you're at. And this evening, we're not going to close with a song. We're going to close with a prayer in a minute. And we'll have some time then, just round tables and meeting with one another, talking with one another. And I'm not necessarily expecting that people are pouring out their hearts this evening about things that they're struggling with, whether that's to do with same-sex attraction or relationships or anything else. But it begins with us being a people of community, able to talk and listen. Know that we're there for one another. So let's not worry about packing things up too soon. I know there are things that we need to pack and we need to get away. Let's spend time together as a family and continue this conversation, continue this journey, looking at how we can support and encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you met us where we were at, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, or to meet us in our life that had turned away from you. Lord, you know our weakness, you know our frailty. May we know your great love and your compassion, Lord, the power of the gospel, Lord, your goodness towards us, and the good things that you call us to. Give us clarity to see the ways in which the world may seek to deceive us and where we can find our fulfillment, where we can find our identity. May we be those who are pursuing you. May we be known, Lord, in this place, in this church, as a people who love you, as a people who serve you, as a people who are known by you, as a people who find their identity in you. Lord, a people who are kind and compassionate, reaching out with the love of Christ, and seeing lives changed and transformed, and testifying to the goodness and power of your grace. Amen.